The message this morning comes from Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Great chapters on a major turning point in Israel in the Old Testament. You remember, this is the moment when they have an opportunity to enter the land of Canaan. God says, go for it. And the people say, we will not go. There's a book that was written containing a series of essays by a group of historians who were attempting to answer some of the ifs of history, and they called this book If Dash or History Rewritten. And in it they hypothetically raised some of the questions. For example, what would life be like today if the South had won the Civil War? Or would our lives be any different had Booth not assassinated President Lincoln? Or if Napoleon would have won Waterloo? Or if Hitler had not been defeated? Interesting reading for folks who love history. D. James Kennedy last year wrote a book that I read during the holidays entitled, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? And in that one book, he raises all of the issues about how Jesus Christ has changed Western civilization and every civilization wherever the gospel of Christ has penetrated. In fact, you can make an issue of the fact, as you study history, that everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ has penetrated, that society has had a high view of human life, recognizing that man is created in the image of God. But the further we drift from that in our society, then human life becomes cheap, and we may well see more and more disasters such as we saw and continue to hear about from Oklahoma City. And in that book, James Kennedy writes, he forever changed humanity. He quotes one author who says, he has turned, that is Christ, has turned aside the river of ages out of its course and lifted the centuries off of their hinges. And now the whole world counts time as before Christ, B.C., and the year of our Lord, A.D., and his coming has truly revolutionized and changed every area of society and has made life better for each one of us as a result of his coming 2,000 years ago. If someone had checked the Ryder truck out in front of the federal building in Oklahoma City this week, how different would this weekend be for countless hundreds and thousands of people? The same can be said for this moment in the history of Israel. If only they had entered, how different it would be for a whole generation of people who ended up dying in the wilderness simply because they would not take God at His word. If they would have only entered. Some 2 years had elapsed, if you understand the chronology here in Numbers 13 and 14. Some 2 years had elapsed since God miraculously took them from out of the land of Egypt across the Red Sea through incredible miracles that He performed to get them out of the land and then across the Red Sea, and now has sustained them for 2 years in the wilderness. They saw what God was capable of doing, and now God says it's time to go in and possess the land, and the people say, but we are not able to do it. It was a moment of opportunity for the nation, and it was a lost opportunity for that generation. To go forward would have meant immediate possession, but to do as they did would mean they would spend 38 more years of wandering and suffering and dying in the wilderness until, as the Bible says, their carcasses would literally be strewn all over the desert sands. Because of their unbelief. The poet James Russell Lowell has written, once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth or falsehood for the good or evil tide. Jonathan Greenleaf Whittier has said, for all of the sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest words of all are these, it might have been. On a lighter note, when you're playing golf, as I love to play the game of golf, frequently you will say, or I will say, if only I would have made that putt. Or if only I would have read that green differently. I'm reminded of the fellow who was having difficulty in his relationships with women, and he desperately wanted a wife. He was getting up in years, and he had looked and looked, and he went to a ball game. And he noticed this fine-looking woman standing next to him, and he struck up a conversation with her. And they began to talk small talk and talked about sports and all of the things that they had in common. And then he asked her the inevitable question, what kind of men do you like? And she said, well, I like Native Americans, Jewish men, and good old boys. She said, by the way, what's your name? He said, seizing the opportunity, he says, my name is Geronimo Abrahamitz. But he said, my friends just call me Bubba. Here's a man that seized the opportunity of the moment. You know where the word opportunity comes from? It comes from a word in Latin called opportu. And that was a word that was developed and used years ago before modern harbors, when the large ships that would be out anchored off of the coast would be waiting for a moment when they could get into the harbor, and they would have to ride the tide when it was high enough to be able to take them in. So there was a moment when the captain would recognize that this is the opportune moment to ride in the tide in order to get the ship into land. And if he failed to move at that moment, then he would lose that opportunity and waste precious time waiting for another opportune moment to arrive. And so we get our English word opportunity from that word. This was Israel's great moment of opportunity. The flood tide of God's power was there to take them safely and triumphantly into the port. They had waited for 420 years for this moment. Down in the land of Egypt, they passed the torch from one generation to another as they shared the news with their children that God had promised to their father Abraham that they would have a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance. And there would come that moment when God would move mightily in the land of Egypt, and he would bring the people out with great power and demonstrate his awesome abilities, and he would take them safely through to the land of Canaan. And the people are waiting, they're anxious, and finally God moves, and then they get to this moment of opportunity when they can go in and possess the land, riding in on the tidal wave of God's power. And what do? They say, we will not go. Now, I want you to notice a number of things here. The command of God in chapter 13, 1 through 3, and then the concerns of the people, and then the confidence of Caleb and Joshua, just two men who here who are singled out. And then the consequences in the lives of the people, and the consequences for good in the lives of Joshua and Caleb. We want to look at that this morning. First of all, looking at the command that is given here in chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, of every one a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them, men who were heads of the children of Israel. And then notice that there are 12 names that are mentioned, but only two that are really worth remembering, and that's the name of Joshua and Caleb. In fact, as you study these 12 names that are mentioned in these verses, you will discover something, that only Joshua's name and Caleb's name are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. All of these other 10 men who were part of the 12 spies that were sent out were not worth remembering. Why? Because they were not men of faith. And in the ages to come, we are going to recognize that only those whose lives are worth remembering are those who were men and women of faith. In fact, you go to Hebrews chapter 11 and you see recorded there all of the Old Testament saints, those who were heroes of faith. And every one of them were willing to act upon the commands of God to go out, even though they didn't see how they were going to come into the realization of what he had promised. For example, Abraham, he went out not even knowing where he was going, like many of us today when we're with our wives. And we go out not knowing where we're going. I always use Abraham as my backup on that. He went out not knowing where he was going, but he was acting in obedience to the command of God. So we remember Abraham as a man of faith. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark by which he saved his own household, and he became the heir of all of those who are righteous. He became the heir of the new world. An illustration of faith. God is speaking to us today in the area of faith and a willingness to step out and trust Him. Now, if you are familiar with the account that's given in Deuteronomy chapter 1, where there we have the command of God, but if you read Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 22, and I want you to turn there if you have your Bible, because you will see what appears to be a discrepancy, but it's not really a discrepancy as we piece the two of these together. Deuteronomy is the second law, and Moses is simply rehearsing here God's works on behalf of the people in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Where we have these words. He is referring here to Israel's refusal to enter the land. In verse 19 of Deuteronomy 1, "So we departed," Moses says, "from Horeb, and we went through all of the great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then," he says, "we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not be discouraged or do not fear.'" And notice he says, every one of you, not just a few, but he said, every one of you came to me and you said, "Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and the cities into which we shall come." If you compare the two accounts here, this one with the account in the opening verses of Numbers chapter 13, you will discover that this apparent discrepancy can be solved in this way. God said, all right, the moment of opportunity has come. He said, "I want you to go up and possess the land." The people come to Moses and they say, "Wait a minute, we can't do this. We've got to have more information. We can't simply act in obedience to the word of God and step out in faith. No, we've got to be able to see. We've got to have some kind of an evidence. We want to be able to see the fruits of the land and see them before our very eyes." So God says, "Okay, if that's what you want, then that's what I will give to you. It's part of my permissive plan, but not really my direct will for your life." But because of the unbelief of the people and the moral state of the people, God gave them the permission to send out spies. And so the spies are sent out because of the unbelief of the people. Now, I remind you that when God called Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, there were two parts to the promise. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, God says to Moses, "Moses, I'm going to be you. You're going to be the one that is going to lead my people, but I will be their deliverer. And Moses, there are two parts to my plan. Number one is I'm going to take them out of the land of Egypt where they're servants, and I'm going to take them miraculously across the Red Sea, and I'm going to separate them unto myself in the desert." Then Moses, plan two is, the second part of my promise is, I am going to take them across the Jordan River and into the land of Canaan, and I will fulfill the one just as I have fulfilled the other. Now the people for 2 years had seen how God was able to sustain them in the wilderness. They saw what he did at the Red Sea and how he parted the waters of the Red Sea and how he led them by a pillar of cloud in day and pillar of fire at night. And God miraculously provided for all of their physical needs, provided manna, provided water whenever they needed it. They saw what he could do. They saw that God was faithful in fulfilling the first part of the promise. Therefore, when they finally get to this point at Kadesh Barnea, they should have been willing to just simply act in faith, saying, "We know what our God can do. We know what he's promised us. Therefore, just enter right into the land." Sort of like a marriage. You know, the man comes and he makes a proposal. He engages himself to a young woman. And that's the first part of it. And then he gets married. And that's what God was doing. He was engaging himself to the people. They were becoming his people in the desert. He wanted them to get to know him. And then he was going to fulfill his marriage contract with them and take them into the land of Canaan, where they would be a separate people, separated unto him. I read recently about a woman said before marriage, "A man lies awake all night thinking about every word that she spoke to him." I remember those days with my wife before we were married. I'd hang on every word. Wonderful moments. And then she went on to say, "But after marriage, he falls asleep before I have ever finished the sentence." God says there are two parts. I will take you in. But the people, notice, have a number of concerns. Numbers 13 and 14, they have a number of concerns. Concern number one, we need more information. We would like to do what you say, but please, God, give us more information to act upon. sort of a putting off, a procrastinating, waiting. Look at chapter 13, verses 17 and following, where Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said to them, go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, a few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So notice in verse 21, they went up. They spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath, and they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Now Hebron's been in the news a lot the last couple of years. In fact, when we take our trip to Israel this summer, we will not be able to go to Hebron. We haven't been to Hebron since the very first time we went to Israel in 1978. And the reason is because of all the turmoil there, and we're not going to jeopardize the lives of people. You remember a year or so ago, it was there where a Jewish doctor blew up a mosque, killing a number of Islamic people who were there in worship. But Hebron is known for its rich valley. It's called the Valley of Eshcol, its clusters of grapes. And even in that day, it was known for its abundance in the area of fruit, and especially of grapes. And they tell us the grapes in that area, even today, can sometimes have the weight, just one cluster, of 17 to 20 pounds, so that they carry them on poles in order that the fruit not be bruised. Now notice what it says in verse 23. They came to the Valley of Eshcol. There they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between the two of them on a pole. They brought some of the pomegranates and the figs, and the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. The word simply means cluster, and they returned from spying out the land. Now notice the response of the people. Here's concern number two. All right, the evidence has come back. Now what are they going to do with it? Verse 26, they departed, came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation. They showed them the fruit of the land. Now they had the evidence. Verse 27, they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, that's the big word there, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, all of these warring people who were known for their violence and some of the terrible atrocities that they would perpetrate upon those people whom they had taken captive. And they go on to say that there were even giants in the land, the sons of Anak. These were men of great stature. And he says, it was as though we were like grasshoppers in their eyes and in our own eyes. And the people were incredibly discouraged by all of this. It was a tragic time for the people. The word nevertheless, we do that today, don't we? God says, husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And you say, but if I do, I'm not sure she'll respond the way that I want her to respond. Or the Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, but I'm not really sure my neighbor is going to respond. That's not up to you to determine that, you see. That's up to God. We simply step out in obedience to the commands of God, and we act upon that. And in faith, we believe that God is going to tear down the walls, and God is going to act because we are responding as people of faith. And God loves it when His people are willing to trust Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In other words, God will act upon our faith when He has clearly commanded us to do something in Scripture. Faith, you see, reasons from God to difficulties, and unbelief, on the contrary, reasons from difficulties to God. And this makes all of the difference. So that their concern was really that their focus was upon the opposition rather than upon the opportunity. And let me ask you, in your own personal life, the things that you're struggling with, the difficulties that are weighing you down even this morning, do you see them as opposition in your life, or do you see them as opportunities to allow God to work and do something miraculous in your life? That's the difference between unbelief and faith. When we feel overwhelmed and closed in, God always provides a way out. Recently, I read about a missionary by the name of Gladys Allward, missionary to Japan, to China, more than 50 years ago. And she was forced to flee when the Japanese invaded Yangqing. And we read of some of the terrible atrocities that the Japanese people did to the people of China, and that part of China especially. But this missionary had developed an orphanage there where she had over 100 young girls in her orphanage, and she knew that she could not simply leave these orphans there. And so she decided that she would take the orphans with her as they fled that part of China and headed over the mountains towards Free China. There was only one other adult with Gladys when she made her trek across the mountains. And in their book, The Hidden Price of Greatness, these two authors tell about what happened. They say, and I quote, "During Gladys's harrowing journey out of the war-torn Yangcheng, she grappled with despair as never before. After passing a sleepless night, she faced the morning with no hope of ever reaching safety. And then a 13-year-old girl in the group reminded her of the much-loved story of how God miraculously delivered Moses and the Israelites in crossing of the Red Sea. And the adult missionary Gladys, so worn out by all of the events and tired, she said, "But I remind you," she said, "I am not Moses." And the little 13-year-old girl said, "Of course you are not Moses, but I remind you that Jehovah is still God. And Jehovah is still God. And he did make a way for them, and he will make a way for us. Whenever God challenges us to do something, we're just simply to respond in faith and do it and see him work." Notice the confidence of these two men, Joshua and Caleb. Look in verse 30, where Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." I love those words. We are well able, not in ourselves, but because of our God who has demonstrated himself so amply and so capably, we are able to do it. But notice what the people say in verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go against this people, for they are stronger than we.' And so they gave an evil report." And then you get over to verse 6 of chapter 14. "But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes when they saw the response of the people in unbelief and how they were discouraged and demoralized by it all." So they tore their clothes. And notice, in their humility, they spoke to all the congregation in verse 7 and the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread." I love that expression. They are our bread. To put it in contemporary language, we'd say it's a piece of cake. It's cakewalk. God said, "Do it. He'll be there. He'll take us through." Or to say it another way, we'll chew them up and spit them out. That's what he's saying. Look, they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us, so do not fear them. Joshua and Caleb saw this as an incredible opportunity where the others saw only the opposition. And the fateful moment came. The people turned back, and God is ready to disown his people. And we have the prayer of Moses beginning in verse 11. He intercedes on behalf of the people. God says, "Moses, let me just destroy these people, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll take your name, and I'll make of you a great nation. They'll be called the Mosesites. I'll make your name great, Moses." Moses says, "God, I'm not interested in having a great name. I am interested in protecting your great name. My only interest is to protect your glory and to honor you and glorify you. And God, if you destroy these people, then all of the Amalekites and the Canaanites and all of the other ites that are dwelling in the land, are they going to look and they're going to say, 'Look, their God wasn't really capable and able to bring them safely into the land of Canaan.'" And God's own credibility, his own character would be tarnished in the process. And so Moses saves the day one more time by interceding for these people. Now notice God decides not to destroy them. But there are consequences to unbelief. Whenever we respond in unbelief, whenever we are disobedient to the direct commands of God in Scripture, when God is telling us to do something and we do not step out in faith, then there are consequences to that unbelief. This generation is given the death sentence. Notice in verse 29 of chapter 14, the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for two men, Caleb and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, your unbelief, until the carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. Whenever we respond in unbelief, the consequences usually are affected. They affect the younger generation of people. That's why we need to be men and women, parents, grandparents, who are people of faith. Because we pass the torch on down to our children and to our grandchildren, and they will bear the brunt of our infidelity, our unbelief, if we fail to act upon the promises of God. I think one of the incredible insights that's come out of this, if they truly have the man who perpetrated this disaster in Oklahoma City, that he comes from a background, broken family. He had nobody to really pass the torch of faith unto him. And that's not to say he is not responsible, because he is responsible for his actions. But our unbelief will affect the next generation. It was a moment of lost opportunity. Now, when Moses relays this message to the people, that they would be consumed, they would suffer, they would wander, they would die, their carcasses would be strewn all over the wilderness, they would suffer. Notice in verse 34, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Someone asked me recently, why did they spend 40 years in the desert? Here's the answer: because the spies went and spent 40 days and they brought back wonderful reports of how great the land was and how God was able to do it through Joshua and Caleb. But because they listened to those who were men of unbelief, they would spend 1 year for each day in the wilderness. People repent. They repent and they decide to go up without God's help, without God's blessing, and take the land. And that's how the chapter ends here. And the Amorites, the Canaanites, push them back until finally it becomes the place of destruction or desolation, because the people were acting out of presumption. How miserable, how wretched, and even how dangerous it is to presume that we can go and we can do things in our own strength. What are some of the lessons that come from this? Let me mention a few lessons that might be good for us to think about this morning. When God moves us in faith to step out and do something in our personal lives, we must be obedient. We cannot just go on in life maintaining status quo, sort of in the maintenance mode. We've got to be moving on. We cannot just respond in unbelief. We cannot accept life as it is. Like one of the great lessons that comes from the Apostle Paul is here he is writing from in prison. And he's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, I have not yet apprehended. I am not content with where I am, but one thing I do, I am always in the process of forgetting the things which are behind me, and I'm always reaching forward to the things which are before me, and I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm moving on. I'm not content to just let my life be as it has been. I want to conquer. I want to move out to great heights for Christ. Victory, conquest. Let me ask you a question in your personal life. Are you sort of complacent with where you are? Complacent? Happy with your life as it is? One of the reasons, and there are many, that I have remained here at this place for nearly 23 years is because I love you people and I love ministering the Word Sunday after Sunday. But on a selfish note, I see this as a personal challenge in my life. I can't rerun old messages. Some of you whose minds are still intact would remember them. You say, I remember he preached that back in 1982. I cannot do that. I've never preached an old message in this church. I have always got to be plotting and plowing new ground and pioneering new territory in my own life. And it's a constant challenge to me that keeps me digging and moving on in my personal life. The easiest thing to do from a human perspective would be to leave and go to another church and just get comfortable and rerun the old messages and the old study questions and just sort of take it easy and coast the rest of my life. But it would be deadly for me. It would be deadly. It would be destructive in my spiritual life. And the lessons that are derived from this moment of opportunity when the people refused in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14 spiritually have application to us in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, where the writer of Hebrews says you've got to move on. Remember the people in the wilderness, because they didn't move on, because they were comfortable with just staying where they were. They were living in the past and resting in the laurels of the past, but they were not moving on. And the end result is that they all died, that whole generation in the wilderness. And if we do not step out in faith to conquer new territories in our lives, the same thing will happen to us. A tragedy in Oklahoma City this week reminded us that we cannot be complacent when it comes to our physical safety. And there is a spiritual lesson that we cannot be complacent when it comes to our spiritual lives. That it is, as some have said, a wake-up call for us, not only physically, but also spiritually, that time is short. Life is uncertain, death is sure, sin is the cause, and Christ is the cure. And we've got a message to share, and we need to be moving out with it. We cannot be complacent. Some of you seniors, you have so much time to give. You have so much in the way of talents to give. You got yourself that you can give. You've got the message of faith that you can give to the children of our church. We have tremendous needs there. We need you seniors to get involved. And you say, but I'm too old. But nevertheless, God says, wait a minute, I can do that through you. We are able. God is able. I love the song. We don't sing it much anymore, but I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I love that second verse. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Don't let the obstacles in your life keep you from being in the Word, keep you from pioneering new territory, plowing new ground in your spiritual life. Move on, move out. Don't become complacent. It's deadly, corporately as a church. We're always at a Kadesh Barnea. I've seen that for 23 years. We're always at a Kadesh Barnea. We're always needing more room. We need more room. We need to step out in faith. We have a need for a worship music pastor. We believe that God is providing that. We need to step out in faith. We have a need for more workers. We have many of these needs listed in your bulletin, and some of you can be involved, and you say, but I can't. God says, yes, you can. We have a need for greater impact in the community of San Antonio and in missions around the world, and God says, you need to step out in faith. You need to do something about it. We say, but all these obstacles. No, these obstacles simply become opportunities for God to reveal Himself in our midst. I love the verse that I conclude with this morning. Paul concludes his prayer with it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Or after he's prayed this wonderful prayer that they might experience the breadth and the height and the depth and the love of Christ in all of its dimensions. He says, now unto Him who is able to do, and he uses seven superlatives, exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. That's the kind of God we have, and God loves for His people to trust Him and step out in faith. Put Him to the test in your own life. Are you complacent? You satisfied with where you are? You're just simply living your life out in a maintenance mode? God may be speaking to you this morning. This may be a wake-up call for you. I trust that it is. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. One of the great lessons that can come from a disaster of this proportion this week is to understand the uncertainty and brevity of life, and to realize that now, today, is the day of opportunity. Days of opportunity will one day pass. The opportunity to trust Christ and experience the joy of knowing where you're going to spend eternity, to know that your sins are forgiven. It's an opportunity that will not always be here, but it's an opportunity that's given today. And that's why Paul says, behold, today, now, is the day of salvation. If you'd like to talk to someone or you'd like to trust Christ this morning, we have people at the end of the service that'd love to talk to you. And you just simply come forward. Very low key. We don't ask you to do things that are difficult before the people. You just simply come. You may want to talk to someone. You may want someone to pray with you. You may be experiencing a tremendous heaviness in your own life this morning. You're overwhelmed by your circumstances and the things that have happened in our world. You need the security of just being able to pray with someone. In your own personal life, has God spoken to you about your complacency? He's made it very clear in some areas of Scripture what you're to be doing, how you're to be responding, stepping out in faith and trusting that God is going to intervene as He will. I pray that you will, that you will respond accordingly. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the joy of being able to stand up here weekend after weekend and open up the word before your people. But God, we know it's not enough just to hear the word. We've got to be doers of the word as well. Help us to step out in faith, to press towards the goal, to never rest in the past and what you have done in this church or through this church on behalf of your people here in years past. But to realize that there's so much more that you want to do through us as a church corporately and within us and with us. And may we not step back in unbelief, but may we step out in faith. Father, for many of us individually, we are at a Kadesh Barnea in our lives, and it's a moment of opportunity that will not always be here. Help us to act upon it. Thank you for your presence here this morning. Truly may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in His name. Amen.